Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3, as we continue our series of messages on this important gospel. Mark, chapter 3, and we are going to be reading verse 7 down through verse 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and regions across the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those who he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means the son of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. As we look at this story, we see that Jesus is going once again down to the seaside. If Jesus Christ wanted to avoid any direct conflicts with the Jewish leaders, he would have to stay, for the most part, out of the synagogues. More and more, as we've indicated in earlier messages, the synagogue doors were closing for him, and it was necessary for him to find another place for ministry. And that, of course, happens here, as we see at the outset of our reading, right down by the lake, by the Sea of Galilee there. Now, you might think to yourself, well, maybe Jesus was fleeing because he was afraid of these people. And actually, Jesus wasn't afraid of them, but on the contrary, he realized that he had a mission to fulfill, and nothing was going to stand in the way of what God had asked him and called him to do. Jesus knew exactly when the time of his death was going to take place, and he knew that that time was not yet, but that it was coming, and that he needed to get certain things done prior to that so that he would accomplish what needed to be done. We can divide this section of Scripture tonight, or this morning rather, into two parts here. First of all, we look at the section here, the verses 7 down through verse 12, where we see Jesus Christ is controlling the crowd. And then, after that, we look at verses 13 down through 19, and we see the second part, and that is, not only is he controlling the crowd, but he is also choosing the 12. He's very concerned that there be someone to take his place after his hour does come and he is eventually crucified. Let's look at the first part here, controlling the crowd. As we look at this situation here, we see that even though the synagogue doors were closing and the Jewish leaders were become more antagonistic against him, on the other hand, the crowds themselves at this point were more and more interested in him than ever. There are large crowds. They are increasing. And the main reason for this is because they heard about the miracles that he was performing. Now, everybody likes a good show, and I guess for a lot of these people, that's what this was. They wanted to see, what's he going to do next? They were constantly amazed at the incredible miracles that he was able to accomplish. And so, we see that Jesus is suddenly faced with a situation where there is this large crowd of people coming to him. And even though he has moved out of the synagogues and down by the seashore, they're still coming to him there. They're coming from even great distances. Some of these people here have traveled 100 miles to get to where Jesus is now preaching and healing. And so you can see that this is an amazing thing that's happening at this point yet in our Lord's ministry. Well, what is he going to do here? Well, he's facing two problems. First of all, he has a large crowd of people who are coming, and what do they want? They not only want to see the healings, but a lot of them who are coming want to be healed themselves. They know that he is able to accomplish things that they need. Every one of us are concerned about our physical health, our physical well-being, and the people back then were no different. And if Jesus offered a remedy, a solution to their problem, why, they wanted to have that solution. But unfortunately, the crowds were becoming so big that, as the original text indicates here, the people were not just trying to get close to him, to touch him, but actually they were even falling upon him. It was a very intense situation. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd like that where people are bustling in close to you or something of that sort, but that could be rather frightening. And our Lord was facing that kind of situation. And so the first thing he does is that he appoints the disciples to have a boat that is ready for him to get into. Now, it doesn't say here at this point that he used it on this occasion, but it was there just in case. The Lord was thinking ahead. He was planning in advance. He saw a potential problem, and so what did he do? He sought suitable means in order to take care of that problem. And William Hendrickson, I noticed in his commentary, observes the fact that this is what we as Christians should strive to do as well. We can't prevent everything. We can't always be prepared in advance for what's going to happen. There are going to be surprises that come into our lives, things that we might not be expecting, and all of a sudden, there they are. And yet, inasmuch as we are able to prepare, we ought to do so. And inasmuch as we are able to use the means that are available to us, we should do that as well. Sometimes we get the impression as we read the Bible that, you know, Jesus is divine, and therefore, you know, he can just do whatever he wants in any way that he wants. And yet we need to remember that Jesus is also a sinless man. He is very human. And as a result of this, he takes full advantage even of the fact that he is human and takes advantage of what is available to him as a human being. In this case, a boat. This is a way that he could accomplish a couple of things. Number one, he could have protection. Number two, he could also, if need be, get into the boat and draw out from the shore a little bit, and thereby he would be able to be kept safe from the crowd that was falling upon him. There was, however, a second problem in this crowd of people. Not only that were the people there that were seeking to be healed and falling upon him and everything, but on top of that, there was also another group within this crowd of people who were demon-possessed. Why is it that at this point in the Bible do we see so much discussion about demon possession? And the answer, I believe, is because Jesus is now on earth. Christ the Messiah has come. The kingdom of God is visibly represented in his own person right here on earth. And of course, the kingdom of God is in conflict with the kingdom of evil. As we've often said, we've often quoted the statement of Warren Wiersbe that says, when the light shines the brightest, the bugs come flying in. And that's exactly what happens here. Now that Jesus is here, now that he is showing his power and his greatness and his majesty, all of a sudden there are all kinds of demon-possessed people among the crowd that he is ministering to as well. But to show again the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, these demon-possessed people cannot control him. Sometimes you get the impression, if you talk to people in the world, that, you know, God is here and Satan is here, and boy, it's a pretty tough match, you know. It could go either way. You don't know who's going to win the battle. The Bible doesn't present that kind of information at all. God is always on the winning end. God is always in control of everything that happens. Even when Satan went to do damage to the family of Job, he couldn't even do one thing against Job until the Lord himself gave Satan permission to do it. Satan is always on the losing side, always, even though he appears to win certain outward victories. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion, seeing them in the crowd, what does he do? He knows that they're there, and so he saw the evil spirits, and they saw him. And whenever the evil spirits saw him, what happened? They acknowledged his greatness and his power. Even though they were there to work against him, to stop his ministry, to prevent what he was trying to do, yet when they came into his very presence, what happened? They cried out, it says here, "You are the Son of God." There was no doubt in their mind who Jesus is. It's always amazed me that a lot of Satan's representatives have all kinds of difficulty understanding who Jesus really is. Last night I was flipping through the TV channels later on at night, and I noticed that they were showing a presentation of the Da Vinci Code on television. And of course, that was a popular book some years ago, but the whole basis of that is questioning who Jesus really is. And though the world questions him, though Satan's followers on earth question him many times, yet the people who really know what's going on, even the demon-possessed people, they know who Jesus is. And they cry out and they say, "You are the Son of God." Now you might say, well, if Jesus is trying to advance his kingdom here, why does he stop them? Why doesn't Jesus just let them keep saying that? And there's a couple of answers to that. Number one, Jesus does not want demons witnessing about him. He doesn't want a demonic testimony on his behalf. Sometimes people think, well, a lot of people out there, they're teaching a lot of bad things, but oh well, you know, what difference does it make if they once in a while say a good word about the Lord? I guess that's a good thing, isn't it? No, we don't want false witnesses bearing any kind of testimony for Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't want demonic possessed people to be talking about who he is or declaring a witness for him. That witness is always potentially going to be tainted. It's going to be false. It's going to be inaccurate. But on top of this, Jesus also knew that if they stirred up the crowd in the wrong way, who knows what might happen. People might move more quickly. And before you know it, the time of Jesus' death might happen more quickly. And he doesn't want that. The time of his death is marked out by God. He knows when it's going to be. And because of that fact, he is ready to see it through to the end. Nothing's going to interfere with the plan. Nothing is going to stand in his way at all. And so he tells them in all the power and authority that he has to stop speaking, stop talking about him. And when he gave them strict orders, of course, they always obeyed. They listened to what he had to say. But again, what do we see happening here? We see Christ controlling the crowd because he has plans. He has things that he has to do. He has to get them done. Nothing's going to stand in his way. No crowd of people waiting to be healed. No crowd falling upon him. No demon-possessed individuals in the crowd. Nothing is going to stand in the way of the plans that God has for him and through him. Well, after this was all done, we find that Jesus goes up to the top of the mountainside. And there he does something very interesting. He appoints his 12 apostles. Maybe you thought that up to this point, the 12 apostles were already in place. They weren't. There were disciples that followed him, but Jesus at this point had not yet chosen who were going to be the 12 official apostles who would carry on his ministry after he would leave them. There's a number of things about this that are very significant. When Jesus Christ is making these plans as to who is going to follow after him, who the apostles are going to be, What did he do? He looked for 12 people that were the right people, the ones that would fit best into what God was going to be doing. When you notice that there are 12 of them, what does this suggest? Suggests that in some ways these men represent a new Israel, a new people of God. Israel under the Old Testament were 12 tribes. Now a new kingdom is about to be born, a kingdom involving not the old covenant, but a new and better covenant. And with this nation that's coming on board here, they are represented by 12 men, 12 apostles who are picturing here the new kingdom of that is coming through Christ and through his work. Now, as this is all coming into play here, what happens? We find that the first thing that Jesus does is something that we do not see here in our scripture passage. We read here that he went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. But what did he do before that? He prayed. He prayed. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that before he went up on the mountain and selected the 12 apostles, he spent the entire night in prayer. Frankly, I don't know how people do that. I couldn't spend a whole night in prayer, I don't think. Last night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I was suddenly awakened out of a dead sleep. The coyotes out here were howling, and they were very close to the house. I mean, like right in the woods right next door to the garden here. And I'm telling you, the dogs were going crazy, and boy, I just thought, man, what is happening here? And after that happened, of course, after they got, you know, they were scared off and the dogs settled down and everything. Well, what happened? Why? The dogs curled back in their coop and they went to sleep. Connie went to sleep. The coyotes were not heard from the rest of the night. You say, how do you know? Because Tom, who woke up, never went back to sleep. That's how I know. Say, well, did you spend the rest of the night praying? No. I spent the rest of the night thinking, I wish them coyotes had stayed away. I'd be a lot more rested the next day for preaching and everything. But anyway, that's beside the point. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer and prayed specifically for who the right 12 men would be. Stop and think about this. What an important world-affecting decision that was. What a prayer meeting that must have been. The entire future of Christianity would be determined by what choices Jesus would make the next day. No wonder he prayed all night so that the right people would be chosen and brought into ministry. What's the next thing that we read about here that Jesus is looking for? He appointed 12, designated them as apostles, that they might be with him. That's a second important aspect here. It's what I call proximity. Jesus wanted people that he would not only select, but he wanted people who would be with him on a regular basis, that they would be near to him. Why was this important? Well, if they were going to continue to forward the message of Jesus, they would have to know that message. They would have to hear it. They would have to be taught by the Lord himself on a regular basis. The Lord is determined to spend the next year of his life in investing his life in a very important way with these individuals. But, you know, there's something more to it than that, too. Jesus doesn't want to just teach them. He wants to model truth for them. They're not only going to hear him teach, but by being with him, they're going to see all that he does, the way that he acts, the manner of conduct that he had, the one who is very able to exhibit for them the way that they should be living as well as Christians. And so Jesus Christ is concerned to have this time with them, a very close time. You know, congregation of Christ, this is something that we need too. We need to be close with our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have time with him. We need to be close to him and he to us. And you know, it was only after this that we read about him sending them out to preach. Before they were going to be qualified to preach, they first had to spend time with him. There had to be that important time of being together. It's a good reminder to anyone who wants to be involved in ministry of any kind. Before you can minister to anybody, I don't care if it's just one-on-one evangelism or if it's someone preaching in a church like this, you need to spend time with the Lord first. If you don't spend time with the Lord, you don't have the power, you don't have the wherewithal to bring forth what you need to. Jesus here clearly does not send them out to preach until first they have had time with him. Well, you could ask yourself the question this morning about the first two things here that we've discussed here that Jesus was doing. First of all, the prayer business. Are you taking lots of time with the Lord in prayer? I'm not saying you have to do it all night like Jesus did, but prayer is obviously a very important thing. Very significant decisions are made because of prayer. Notice also that only as we are near him and in close proximity to him are we able to effectively minister for him. Then, and then only, does he go on and mention that he sent them out to preach. Preaching, of course, is important, not just for church services, but in a certain sense, God has called every believer to be a preacher of the gospel. You may not do it in the formal setting like this morning, maybe you do, but whatever the case, we are all called upon to be his witnesses. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says that we are his witnesses. The early church had to start in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But we too have a witness. We need to reach out to the whole world to bring the gospel to the whole world. And you notice that Jesus uses this as the principal means of evangelism. He wants them to go out and spread the word. Faith comes by what? By hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11. Now a fourth thing that they needed. They needed power. Verse 15 says that he gave them authority to drive out demons. One of the things that have raised a lot of questions in the church are whether or not God still gives that power to individuals today. And a lot of people have taught that this was only given to the apostles. I have to admit, I can find several passages in Scripture that would seem to suggest that that is the case. And yet I want to remind you that when you look at the very end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, that there we seem to find some amazing things. It says there in Mark 16, Jesus said to them, that is not just the 12 here, but all his disciples. He appeared to the 11, but he also appears to others. And he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak. I want to get this correct here. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Now, it's very clear from the reading of the New Testament that it wasn't just apostles who had these ministries. Others had them besides the apostles. Are they still here today? Some people say yes, some people do not believe that they are. But whatever the case, any of these things that are talked about in Mark 16 or that are talked about in Mark chapter 3 were possible only because of the power of God that was given to them. And I want to just remind you that this is an important thing, that if we're going to seek to be faithful for God in our generation, we need the power of God to be upon us. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it is by thy spirit, says the Lord. That's what the scriptures teach, that by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, there is a power that believers have that enable them to carry on ministry on behalf of the kingdom. And so, are you praying? Are you staying close to Jesus in close proximity? Are you using the divinely appointed method to evangelize, to share the word with others? Are you moving forward not in your own power, but in his power and in his strength? And what's more, are you able to do this in spite of the person that you are? The last thing I want to just simply notice here is that all of these 12 that are mentioned here, from Simon right down to Judas, every one of them had their own unique personalities and they had their own unique positions. Some of them differed from one another politically. Some of them were very forceful and upfront, very confrontational. Some of them were much more soft-spoken and more easier to work with on a close personal type relationship. Some of them were great men of faith. Some of them, like Thomas here, was someone who demanded more proof and more evidence than just to take something by faith. They all had their respective personalities, their respective talents, their expected their significant abilities and so forth. But without any of this, what would we have had? We would have had identical people all trying to do the work of the Lord. One commentator one day said that when God calls people to ministry, ministry is not like cookie cutter Christians. Those of you who still bake in your homes, and it must be a fair amount of you because there's enough food back there to feed 12 armies this morning, for which we are thankful. We'd rather have it that way than the other way. But I'll tell you, when you look at how people make some things, I mean, there are times, I think especially like of Christmas cookies, they get the cookie cutters out, and they can take the cutters and they can make cookies that look exactly the same, one right after another. And a lot of people want their churches to be like that too. We want everybody that, you know, dresses the same, looks the same, thinks the same, complete, identical in every way. No variety tolerated under any circumstances. Well, that's not the way that the Lord did ministry. God called various people. And you can see that here if you were to study any of these people in greater depth. Time does not allow us to do that kind of a study this morning. But I simply draw it out to you because as you look at the lives of these different individuals that Jesus used, each one was unique. Each one had their own method, their own personality, their own style, if you will. And yet God used them all to bring together one glorious church of God. It's like Paul said in the New Testament, if everybody was an arm, if everybody was a hand, what would we do? Everybody would be alike, and that would be a difficult situation. You can't carry on ministry if everybody's alike. But on the other hand, what do we want? We want some that are hands, some that are feet, some that are fingers or toes or whatever. And God can use the entire body for his glory and to bring honor to himself. Now, after Jesus had the night of prayer, after he chose these 12 people and involving all of these five characteristics here that I've been talking about, what happened next is something, again, that Mark does not tell us about, but we know from other scriptures. Jesus then, after he had selected them, delivered his famous Sermon on the Mount. What was the Sermon on the Mount, really? Was it an evangelistic sermon designed to bring people to the Lord? Not this time. I'm sure that Jesus preached many evangelistic sermons that were designed to bring people to himself. The very tail end of the Sermon on the Mount talks a little bit about that. But for the most part, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you see that it was spoken to disciples. It doesn't say that the crowds came to him. It says the disciples drew near to him, and he taught his disciples these things. Why was that? Because he was going to show them what was expected of them. A lot of times when people are called into official ministry, what happens? They are interviewed by not only a congregation, but also by those who are theological elders or whatever. And after a decision has been made to call these people into ministry, what happens? A lot of times there's a day when that ordination takes place and there's a sermon that is preached. And at that particular sermon, the sermon is often geared toward the individual that's being called into ministry. It's their ordination sermon, telling them how, as pastors, they are expected to live and to teach and to conduct themselves. Well, what is Jesus doing after he has called these 12 people? He delivers his famous Sermon on the Mount to tell them, look, this is what a kingdom citizen looks like. This is what you are to be doing. This is how you are to be modeling. This is what people are to see being worked out in you. Now you might say, well, why didn't Mark put that in here? The answer is quite simple. Mark is the one who is concerned to tell us about what Jesus did. He's the action gospel writer. Matthew or Luke are much more concerned to teach about the things that Jesus actually taught. John also is that way. They emphasize the teaching of Jesus, but Mark emphasizes the doing of Jesus. What did he do? And so he never even mentioned something as important as the Sermon on the Mount. But we know what happened here, and we know it was a very important thing. In all of this, what do we see? Jesus still has at least a year yet before he's going to go to the cross. But what's he doing? Is he waiting till the last minute to get things done? No, he's already planning it. He's putting it in place, getting the right people, handling the crowd so that they don't overreact or rush things before time. Everything is moving along according to his plan. And the good thing to know is that Jesus always did the will of his Father in heaven. Whatever plans he was trying to carry out were always the plans that God himself, the Father, had in store for him to do. Jesus always sought to follow through the plans of God, not his own plans, but the plans of the Father in heaven. He came to do the mission that the Father had sent him to do. As we run our lives as Christians, how should we live? We need to live our lives in the same way. We need a life of prayer. We need a life that is close to Jesus. We need a life that is ready to share the Word of God with others. We need to have the power of God through His Holy Spirit operating in us so that we're not working in our own strength, but in God's power. We need to accept people with some of their differences, their different personalities and different talents and so forth, and not work against them, but rather work to be together in cooperative efforts. We need to do that. But you see, above all else, why we're doing all of these things, what are we seeking? We're seeking to know what God's will is so that we can accomplish that, so we can do His plan. What is real success? Real success means finding God's will for your life and doing it with His help, for His glory, and for the good of others. That's what Jesus was all about right here. Everything he was doing was designed to do what? To bring glory to God. How was he doing this? To bring glory to God as he sought to help others, and not through himself alone, but he sought to do this with God's help. He was accomplishing the whole plan that God has for him. As the Father had set it forth, he was going to be one to accomplish it. Now that, as Christians today, is what we need to be doing too. God has laid out his word. He has laid out his will. Our effort should be put in knowing what that will is and then doing it. Sometimes hear people say, plan your work and work your plan. That's pretty good advice, but I got a better one when it comes to Christian living. Don't plan your work and work your plan. Get hold of God's plan and work his plan.